It is everything. So it includes big things like all of creation, and his kingdom also includes things like the church and Israel. So that's a lot to cover, so I'm only going to cover the introductions here. This is going to be our Sunday school message because we're going through the Trinity and very, very, very slowly because we're really taking our time. So we've been going through who the Father is, and now we're in the part about the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We're going through his offices, prophet. He's the prophet, but he's also the message. He's the Word himself. And then he's the priest, but he's also the sacrifice that the priest brings, his own blood. And now we're talking about his kingly office. So he's the king. He's the king of everything. And Revelation 4 and 5 is probably the absolute, just the best way to start and hopefully end the sermon. We'll see how much time we have. But let's go to Revelation 4. And every king has a kingdom. Every king has a throne, hopefully. A throne room, usually very majestic and beautiful. So let's go ahead and go to Revelation 4. Let's start in verse 5. So Revelation 4, 5. All right, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and on behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. So next time you tell someone, "You look like an angel, you're so beautiful," just be careful about that, because that will involve different things. All right, and the day and night, and day and night, they do not cease to say. So they're constantly saying this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." All right, chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Worthy is, or who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals." And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look in it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. Verse 9 and 10 are going to kind of send us off here, so this is really important verses. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down to worship. So it's like this cycle almost where the four living creatures are, they're shouting their holy, 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 and the 24 elders do their, they fall down. It seems like it's a repeating cycle. And then we finally have this very big moment, a cosmic, universal throne room has a seals on this book that has to be opened. And the Lamb that is slain can do it, and we get this beautiful song from everyone. And just imagine, have you guys ever been in like a big choir or heard like, maybe at a concert, heard like thousands of people screaming or yelling or singing a song together? Isn't that just something about it? Just like really, it's emotional, it's really impactful. It like shakes the ground, shakes your heart. And that would be incredible. Not just humans here, but angels. Angels who are interestingly designed, some of them probably to be instruments or to sing. So that, I can't imagine as a musician, heaven is really exciting. Okay, so let me tell you. So who is this Lamb? This is the one that is worthy. We see worthy all over this. Who is worthy? Worthy are you, O Lord. Worthy, worthy, worthy. It's everywhere. So let's talk about Christ's worth. And as a king, he is worth power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing in verse 12. And then in verse 13, blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. So we're seeing some big words here. I'm going to group these into three main points. So Christ is worthy to govern as, well, we could do that power and might and dominion, you could say, were those ones. And then he's also worthy of adoration, which would be glory and blessing and wisdom. And then he's also worthy of obedience, which is honor and dominion. So that's how I divide up those three things. I like having a nice three-point sermon. It makes things easier for me. but I also think that helps kind of you, if you're taking notes, we have three main points. So we're going to start with number one. So who is this King of Kings? What is he worthy of? Well, he's worthy to govern everything. He's worthy to govern everything because he has power, might, and dominion. So as the creator of all, Jesus has the right and the authority to rule over all. Okay, so he made everything, so he can rule over that thing. It's like when your mom tells you, I made you, so I can tell you to go clean your room. Like, when you make something, you usually have the right over that thing, right? So he creates everything, so he has the right over it. It's pretty basic. But let's remind ourselves of him creating it. So let's go to Genesis 1:1. Unless you've memorized it, you probably don't need to go there, actually. But Genesis 1:1, first 10 words of the whole Bible. One, two. Yeah. So Genesis 1:1, first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I'll just stop right there. Who created it? So who automatically owns it? God. All right. So, by the way, this wouldn't be a normal Pastor Brady sermon if I didn't geek out a little bit in science. So I love how we get off the bat, simultaneously, we have the first three things that we need for a universe, by the way. Did you notice that? The three things that make up the fabric of our universe, scientifically. So like, if you're a physicist and you're reading this, you're like, oh, that makes sense. He needed to make these things before everything else. Time, that's one dimension. We have space, which is a couple dimensions, and then we have matter, which is not really a dimension. So we have time, space, and matter. Are there all those three things here? Yeah, so when is it? In the beginning. And what is he making there? Heavens and earth, and he's putting it in, you know, the heavens and the earth, you could say. So he's making it with things already in it. I love this. And Kent Hovind, he's a weird guy, but he had a really good quote about this in a debate. He said, if there were matter but no space, where would you put it? Mind blown, okay? If there were matter and space but no time, when would you put it? You know? So I like that. So these are things that you need all three at the same time. I just think that's cool that when Christ created the universe, a physicist would definitely agree that that's how you need to make it. So anyway, so the three persons of the Trinity are in the word God here, I would say. The Father is the one who is guiding this. He's ordaining this, you could say. The Son is the actual agent creating it. And is the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 at all? Do we see him specified? Yeah, Genesis 1, 2, the earth was formless and void, and the darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So Jesus Christ, though, is the king we're talking about. Let's stay focused here. And he is the one we're going to track. So what is his role in creation? Well, John 1, 3 says all things came into being through him. Apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. And let's go to this one together. That's Colossians 1. Colossians 1:16, unless you've memorized this one too. Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. I can hardly read Colossians 1:16 because look at my Bible. Do you guys do that to your Bible? Sometimes I need to be careful making underlines that are messy. Okay. So, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So if I were you, if you haven't underlined this chapter yet, you have a lot of work to do here. But verse 16, I would underline, I dare you to try to circle all the alls, all the alls, all things, all things, all things. Try to underline through him and for him. That's why they were created. They were created through him. That's how and why for him, okay? So we get a lot of questions answered here about the universe. All right, so we can be involved in the politics of our world, of course. I think that's an important Christian thing to do. But just a quick reminder, the King of Kings, he's so transcendent. He is so transcendent. I like how C.S. Lewis put it, where he tries to remind us that human beings are everlasting. Our souls will live forever. So what's really the weaker thing? A kingdom that only lasts a couple hundred years, maybe, or maybe a few hundred years, if they're lucky, or a soul that will last forever? Well, Jesus' reign is forever. So just think about how long forever is, and then America would be like right there, okay? Very, very short, a blink of an eye, still a big deal because it involves people, image bearers, but just remind yourself, it is election season, so just a quick reminder, I'm getting blasted on YouTube with a bunch of debates and stuff like that. I'm sure you are too. Just remind yourself, there is a kingdom that lasts forever. His king is transcendent over everything else. So just always keep that in mind. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. So our point number one is that he has dominion over it, right? He made it, so he owns it. And when you own something, you have control over that thing, and you can tell it what to do. So he's a creator, he's a sustainer. It's not going to exist. It's not like he makes it and then lets it go on its own without him. Every single moment, everywhere in the universe, every atom is needing him to uphold it, okay? He's upholding it with the word of his power, is what Hebrews 1 says. So he's a creator, he's a sustainer, and he gets to rule over it, okay? And I like the quote that you had, Mrs. Hamill, at school. You had a quote on a piece of paper on the wall for a while there. I don't know if it's still there, from Vernon McGee. Do you remember what it was? I thought this was awesome. I took a picture of it. This is God's universe, and God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. So you don't have a universe. So it's like, I don't like how God does this or that or that. Well, sorry, you make a universe and you get to decide what you do with that. But this is his, you're here now, so sorry. Not like we can make a better way, but just think about it. He's an omniscient being. So let's try to elevate our version of when we say Christ is king or Jesus is king. Let's try to raise that from our kind of earthly understanding to a more universal understanding, okay? So when we say Jesus is king or King Jesus, we're not talking about a king like our kings or presidents who need to be briefed all the time. And sometimes they're briefed with wrong information, right? He's omniscient. So there's no briefing room for Jesus. He knows everything all the time, which is pretty cool. There's no little dark corner of the kingdom where he can't see. He's everywhere, all right? And he sees it all, omnipresent, omniscient. So from angels to demons, right? Invisible powers, right? Invisible authorities and visible authorities. From angels and demons to rich people that are alive and the poor people who are alive and everyone, he sees it all. He can perfectly judge all of it. And let's go ahead. I'm going to have you raise your understanding or lower your understanding. For this one, we're going to raise it, all right? Raise your understanding of Christ from an earthly king to more like an author of a story in a book, all right? So our earthly kings, they do what they can, but they really, you know, they're at the mercy of their kingdom. That's why we have rebellions and coups d'etats and things. But Jesus, think of him less like a king. He is a king, don't get me wrong. But he's more like an author than a king because he made the world. He writes the story. Does that make sense? So he is the king over it, but he's way more in control than we think of when we think of a king. Now, nowadays we have a lot of surveillance, so maybe not, but I don't know. Let's go to Philippians 2:10. Philippians 2:10. And let's just remind ourselves exactly how he governs and with what kind of authority he governs and who exactly will acknowledge him as king. Because I don't know if you guys have noticed, but a lot of people that I encounter do not think Jesus is king. So it's kind of a rebellious thing to say nowadays. So Philippians 2:10 through 11. Philippians 2:10 through 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the to the glory of the Father. Lord means like ruler, right? So he's the Lord over all. Every knee will bow. So think about your knees and last time you bowed, probably not very often. Back in the day, they had kings and you had rituals. When you went into the throne room, you had to bow at this point or this point or this point. You had to wear this, you had to do this, right? Keep your shirt tucked in, you know. But not only in the knees bowing, but also the tongues have to confess this. So it's like, it's so true that even the people who hate the truth are still going to proclaim it, which is really weird to think about. And I like what R.C. Sproul said about this in a sermon. He said that every knee will bow, and if it refuses to bow, he will break it. So in a sense, basically, this is the truth of the universe. He is king. And I like what C.S. Lewis says, another C.S. Lewis quote already. You can scratch on the saying God isn't real is like scratching the walls in a prisoner's cell, in a dark cell, like you're scratching. God is not real, God is not real. It's like saying the sun is not real, the sun is not real. And if you just go outside, it's right there. So it's like, just because you write it down somewhere that God isn't real or Jesus isn't king, it's not up to you, okay? This doesn't have anything to do with us. So he is worthy of what? What's the first thing that he has or is worthy of? Glory, oh boy. All right, point number one, here we go. Governance or dominion. So yeah, he's definitely worthy of glory. We're going to talk about that next, actually. So he's worthy of governance, and he governs. All right, so he's worthy of all adoration. That's number two. So glory, blessing, wisdom, honor. They're singing in heaven, so he's worthy of all adoration. So let's go back to Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17 here. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh, sorry, verse 16. Colossians 16, my bad. All things have been created through him and for him. Okay, so why was everything created? For him. For his glory, for his honor, for his praise. So all things have been created through him and for him. So he deserves all glory. Now, we read Revelation 4:11. I'm just going to refresh it real quick. One of the songs that we hear is, "Worthy are you, O Lord, and God." So what's he worthy of? To receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. So worth is what we're talking about. The king is worthy of governing. He's worthy of that dominion. He's also worthy of honor and praise. Now, some kings have a lot of dominion and power, but they usually don't deserve honor and praise. You know what I mean? Like, they can tell you what to do, but they can't force you to worship them, can they? Now, the early Christians had to find that out the hard way, because they were starting, the Romans started to enforce, you have to worship. Or like Nebuchadnezzar, you have to bow down when the song plays. So as a free will agent, it's your choice whether or not you're going to worship. He also deserves all of our devotion, our worship. And why? Because he created everything. So if you create everything, right, then you get to control everything in it, right? You get subjectivity to you. And also, just think about this. He not only created everything, he created the ability to worship. Like, he sustains your every moment, right? Every single breath you get. So who's letting you worship? God, all right? He created worship, you could say, in the sense that he allowed creatures to worship him, and he allows there to be creatures to worship in the first place. So he has claim over every single ounce of worship and just energy in general. If you sing, you work, you think, you act out in the world and at church or wherever, he has rightful claim over that. So he has rightful claim over what you think, what you do. That's why when he calls people to himself in the Gospels, he's like, drop everything and follow me. All right, you have to forsake everything and follow me. You can't serve two masters. So let's go to Hebrews 13:15. A quick little point of application here. Hebrews chapter 13. One quick point of application about worshiping, how he's worthy of all worship. So Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips, and give thanks to his name. We're supposed to rejoice without ceasing, right? Pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore. If we're sad, we should pray, but if we're happy, we should just be instantly praising God. So I'm not saying that you need to sing constantly, because I'm not seeing you right now. What this is more getting the grasp of, when you give glory to God in everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, you're giving glory. You're doing it, in a sense, for his name, and you're doing it in obedience to him. So for example, if I said, I'm going to glorify you, God, please be glorified as I go steal this candy bar from the store. Is that going to work out? What if I sing a worship song while I steal it? Will that work out? No. So it's not necessarily what you say, necessarily. We should be praising God with our lips, like with singing. But it's more about what you do, right? And the Jews definitely figured that out the hard way when God said, don't worship me anymore. It's annoying. It's loud clanging of cymbals. I want your heart to be right with me, right? I want you to, you have blood on your hands. I need you to be just to the poor, okay? So we are supposed to give him all adoration. Every single ounce of your life should be devoted to Christ. He is your king. If you're saved, he's your king. Even if you're not saved, he's still your king. So let's raise our understanding. We raised our understanding of Jesus as king, less like a president, more like an author. And now let's raise our understanding of worship to less of I sing once a week or I sing every morning, like a song. Now let's make it like my heart and my actions and my singing are going to worship him all the time. So it's more like a posture or an attitude than it is just singing with your voice. So raise it from just, I sing. When I think of worship, I just think of singing or playing guitar or whatever. Raise it from just that. Worship in the Bible is a very rich, colorful, constant activity. It really is a constant activity. So your worship and adoration is everything. It should be your whole life. So we talked about how Jesus created the world. Why did he create the world? What did Colossians 1:16 say? Bless you. He created it for him. So he created it for him. So just follow me here. Think about the audacity. The audacity someone has to have, we have had before, and other people all the time, to not worship God with our actions, with our thoughts, and with our words and our songs and our motivations. Think about I hope that feels audacious to you. Like, that feels like a rebellion, basically. So imagine God. He speaks out the galaxies. He commands them to spin, you could say, and they obey him, right? He breathes out the stars. You could fit thousands of Earth in our star. And he commands it to burn, and it's obeying him. He speaks to the angels, commands them to worship, and they're obeying him. And then we get to us. And oftentimes, he commands us to obey him. He commands us to worship him. And we say, no, I'm good. I don't want to do that. You see how audacious that is? Galaxies, the whole universe, even the cells in your body, they're worshiping God, just in how he designed it intricately. And then it comes to us, and sometimes we say, I don't really feel like worshiping him right now. Does that feel audacious? I hope that feels really wrong for us to say that and to do that. So if it feels wrong, it's because it should feel wrong. We sometimes get calloused to what is really true. But this is a true statement that you should hopefully start to realize internally and emotionally that you need to worship God. And also, you're happiest. You're happiest when you worship God. And that's called Christian hedonism, which is kind of an interesting study. Just Google John Piper about that. And C.S. Lewis, oh man, my third quote of C.S. Lewis. I'm sorry, guys. C.S. Lewis has a great quote where he says, we don't truly appreciate something until we sound it back in worship of it. So we receive blessings from God, and that makes us so fulfilled and happy. But we're commanded to, like, tell him what he did for us and worship. And once we tell it back to him, then it's like a full cycle of pure joy. So not only are we made to, like, receive all these blessings and honor from him, things that we don't deserve, but we're also supposed to give it back, right, in worship. So he's worthy of all governance. One more point. He's worthy of all obedience. So honor and dominion in their songs would kind of be this point. So let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And while you're turning there to 1 John 3, I just want you to think about what you would say if someone asked you what sin is. So 1 John 3, 4 is where we're going to start reading. John 3, 1 John 3, 4. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. All right, don't read it though. Just get to the page. All right, what do you think sin is? Like, if I were to ask you, what is sin? You can say it out loud. It's okay. Against God? Okay, opposing him maybe? All right. Disobeying his word? That's a good one. All right, so let's read verse 4. So this is 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the Greek word hamartia, or hamartia, whatever, that's the Greek word usually used for sin, right? That's a good translation if you have sin there. And that means missing the mark. So he's saying everyone who practices missing the mark or failing is also practicing lawlessness. So he's saying that hamartia, or missing the mark, is lawlessness. So sin, when he uses the word sin, he means like you're missing the mark, you're falling short, you're failing. And what are we falling short of? The glory of God, which is what Romans tells us. So the word lawlessness is anomia, which sounds like a disease or something, anomia, which means in the Greek iniquity, disobedience, and just a disregard for law. So you don't care about the laws. You do whatever you want, basically. So he says, and so everyone who practices hamartia also practices anomia, and hamartia is anomia. So missing the mark isn't just like an accidental, whoopsie, I wasn't glorifying God, my bad. That is non-existent. You can't just say, I missed the mark accidentally. John is saying something very radical here. Even the smallest little fib, right, the smallest little sinful act towards God is an act of a kingdom rebellion, rebelling against a king. You see the difference here? By the way, a little pro tip for your Christian life, the more you view sin as really, really bad, the better usually you are. And the higher you see God, usually the better you are. So I had you raise your version of a king, Jesus Christ, from a normal president to like an author. We went from worshiping as just singing to like your whole life and your heart and your actions, right? now we're not going to raise sin, we're going to lower sin. So if you think sin is just like, I messed up, I'm sorry, let's move on, okay? Or that's not that big of a deal. Or I have a lot of really good excuses for what I did wrong, right? I'm a good excuse maker. Let's take it from there to way lower, to what it really is. So according to John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's not just an accident. It's rebellion. So don't think like a little kid got an F minus on his test. Think more like, I don't know, some rebel in a country who's like trying to overthrow the government. Think more like that. All right, that's kind of more of what John is saying. So from a small little mistake, which you have a legitimate excuse for, let's take it from that to actually an ungrateful rebel to a very generous king, by the way. It's one thing to rebel against a really bad, evil king. It's another thing to have a really gracious, loving king and then rebel. That's terrible. So that's worthy of punishment. It's we who sinned, and we're lawless. So we talked about how he's worthy of governance. He's worthy of praise. Christ is worthy of all the praise, really. He's worthy of all obedience. And I'm going to end with this fourth one. I have an extra one for you guys. It's not about the king, though. It's about you and me. So he's worthy of all those things, right? Governance and worship, right? So we're worthy of something, too, right? We're worthy of a lot. We're worthy of a lot of bad things, not good things. So we're worthy of punishment. In the cosmic kingdom of Jesus, we're the rebels. Like Adam and Eve, we choose sin over obedience. We curse instead of worship. We rebel instead of love. He is worthy of all governance, obedience, and worship, but he is not a sovereign king who enforces conformity 100% of the time, because he gives us free will. Now, if you guys could guess, what part of the Bible do you think we see rulers or kingdom or like a kingship? What do you think the first page of the, like, what part of the Bible do you think we have that in? Like Abraham, Moses, like where's the first time in the Bible where it says someone ruled or something like that? Yeah? Good job. All right, let's go to Genesis 1:26. We're going to do a super fast history lesson. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule." That's the first time we really see that word. "Over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have this king over everything. And he gives authority to rule to kings underneath him. So if Christ was the president, you could say we would be like a mayor or a governor maybe. So we're like vice regents or like a deputy of the sheriff sort of. So who's the king? Jesus is the king. But does he want to share the authority to underlings underneath him? Yes, he does. Human. That's one of the reasons he designed humans. Instead of just him ruling everything 100%, he, I guess, to get more glory, he wanted free will agents to use the earth. A lot of potential in the earth. A lot of potential here. And to use it and like subdue it and to make really cool stuff with it for his glory. So let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. One of the attributes that God reflected in a human being, there's a lot of attributes that he reflected that animals don't have, for example, like emotions or a soul, things like that. One of the attributes that he's given humans that he has, is free will. That's one of the things he made humans quite a bit different than the animals, you could say. So that comes to be a problem in Genesis 3. I'm like the second page of the Bible, basically. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil." Which is kind of true. She will know evil after this, that's for sure. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it the fruit and ate it, and gave also to her husband, and he with her ate it. And both of them were their eyes were opened. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. And we're going to scoot down to verse 13, Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, so he's going to Adam, and then he's going to Eve, and then he's going to the serpent, because they're all blaming each other. And she said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." And he starts cursing the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than the cattle and more than the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, the dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman." And we're going to stop there real quick before we read the last part of that verse, because the last part of the verse is very important. So the earth, right when Adam and Eve do this, is now a different place. We have a different place. So now, instead of having a seemingly perpetual perfect system, now the world tends to go to entropy, and now we have physical changes in the universe. We now have weeds, it's harder to garden, and now we have spiritual changes, like a human born from Adam and Eve now are going to have like an inherent sin, like a sin curse, is what Romans says. So I'm just going to read Ephesians 2. You don't have to go there, but Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh, and of one mind were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest." So now that we have a fallen world, who is the ruler of the earth? The prince. Satan. So, okay, what? So is Jesus still the king? Yeah, but he has allowed creatures to have free will. He's allowed them to rebel, you could say. And now, why are you living right now and not dead in hell? He's giving this giant grace period. That's what the whole world really is. I've been late for, I feel like, I don't know if it was a license. Yeah, my license. And they gave me a grace period on getting my license again. I really like those. I'm a late person, so I like grace periods. So Jesus is giving the world a huge grace period in which they can repent and come back to him. So, are humans still supposed to be ruling the earth? Yes, but now they're corrupted, and now they put themselves under Satan as their prince. So, since we have disobedience in the world, Jesus does not govern with a swift punishment in every circumstance, but deals very patiently with humanity, and he's offering them forgiveness on the basis of blood, of course. And I don't know about you guys, but kings usually don't like die as criminals. That's not a normal thing. Kings usually die really old in a bed. It's really comfy, all right? And with a bunch of nurses and doctors all around them, with the best money can buy. So just think about this. Genesis 3:14, if you're still there, it says that he kind of prophesies after he says this terrible curse over the world. "Of your offspring," to the woman, "and her descendant, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So there's a king prophesied of, and we've read Revelation 4 through 5. He's from the tribe of Judah, and he's from the root of Jesse, of David. So he's of King David. He's from the tribe of Judah. But think about it, and he mentioned this in the Gospels. It's really cool. Jesus kind of throws the Pharisees for a big loop. But how can David said, "The Lord says to my Lord," and he's talking about his future descendants. Like, what does that mean? So Jesus Christ, is he from the line of Judah? Yes. Is he from the line of David? Yes. But he precedes them. He really does. He precedes his genealogy, which is really weird to think about, but it's true. He precedes genealogy. So let's raise our understanding of the gospel from just Jesus felt nice and he died for sinners to he was like a warrior king, someone who needed to conquer when he came. He doesn't just come here just to heal people. He came here to be a king who's rescuing his people. That was the job. It's a rescue mission. And by the way, he's not like a lot of leaders who we have nowadays, all throughout history, actually. Generals are usually sending other people to go fight for the things that he's, right? The kings usually, let's go conquer this country. And when I say we, I mean you, go conquer. And I'm going to sit back and watch you die. So usually we send younger men, people who are more able-bodied or just braver, who are going to go fight. But think about Jesus Christ. He's a king, but he's not afraid to get his hands dirty, is he? He doesn't send an angel to come down. That wouldn't have worked anyway. He was the only one that could come, and he did. Isn't that amazing that he could have, like, he didn't necessarily need to save us. He chose to save us, and he knew the consequences that meant his death. And I just think it's really cool. There's a lot of cowardice in military, I would say. And it's beautiful to just see someone that's like, I'm in charge, but I'm also going to take the fall for this, basically. It's incredible. So his victory over death is not our normal heroic scene from a movie or something where, you know, they're like shooting while they're dying or something like that, like an epic battle like that. If you're expecting that going into the Gospels, you're going to be kind of disappointed, because instead of seeing a hero like slicing and dicing while he's, you know, getting killed, we see someone conquering death by dying. And not dying in like a really heroic way necessarily, but just giving himself over to the authorities. And we talked about that last week, right? In our last sermon. So he appears weak. He doesn't really defend himself. He has power. He has a lot of power. And I love the, back to C.S. Lewis. Sorry, that's like a fifth time. Okay, I'm sorry. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, I love the scene in the book and in the movie when Aslan, he's like this huge lion. He's a huge lion. He's the king, and he created everything. And we have like these little skinny goblins who are like poking at him and stuff, and he just lets them tie him up, shave him and stuff like that. Such a beautiful way to describe the gospel. We have this powerful, mighty king who isn't defending himself. He totally could just wipe him out, but he doesn't. So Jesus is worthy to govern. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy of obedience. But let me tell you what he's not worthy of. He's not worthy of dying. He's not worthy of dying on a very sophisticated torture device that the Romans made to bring like the most pain possible for criminals. He was unworthy of that. To bring the unworthy, us, back into a good relationship with him and a good place in the kingdom, he had to be unworthy for them, right? For them to reign with him forever. So just like we talked about in the beginning, humans were designed to rule and reign with God, right? But they messed it up, all right? And now in the new creation, in the millennial kingdom especially, we're going to be reigning with Christ. So this is incredible. So now, we don't have to read Hebrews 4 through 5 again. We don't have a lot of time left, but hopefully it's a little more vivid in your mind, this Lion of Judah. Hopefully the symbolism starts to make sense. He's a Lion of Judah. He's a king, a powerful king from Judah, but he's slain, and he's also a lamb. So he's a mighty king, but he looks like a lamb that's been killed. Right? So it's a beautiful way to picture it. And later in Revelation 19, he's coming down to earth to defeat all the enemies. That's when he comes as the king that will judge everything. By the way, does anyone remember what he's wearing besides the tattoos on his thighs? Truth. And he's wearing he's on a white horse. What's his garment, his robe colored in? It's dipped in blood. So like blood red, all right? And I think that's kind of interesting because that's before the battle even starts. Isn't that kind of interesting? So whose blood is he really covered in then? His own? I don't know. He's a king who's already conquered. by his own blood, and now he's coming to conquer. So is Christ in his second coming just going to be wiping out the bad guys, rebels of his kingdom, just giving them instant justice? Or has he given them a lot of grace already? So much grace that he's coming to defeat them with a reminder on his back that he has paid for their sins, but they just didn't want it. So hopefully we can all raise our minds of the gospel from Jesus healing people or whatever to he is a king, he's worthy of power, he's worthy of honor and dominion and riches and everything. Every ounce of my being he's worthy of. But he became unworthy as a criminal to make me worthy, okay? It's so political. It's so beautiful. It's so violent, and it's so artistic and amazing. Yeah. So let's go ahead and I'll pray to our King. And remember, when we talk to a King, we want to have reverence and a lot of sobriety. So, dear Father, we come to you. We thank you so much for our King Jesus Christ. We thank you for ruling over us. Because you know we are so inefficient. We're so terrible at ruling ourselves even, and even disciplining ourselves. And this is the little things of our lives. So we thank you that we can put ourselves under your lordship. And we thank you so much for just being willing to be our Lord. And more than a Lord, to be our friend and to be our Savior and to be the love of the church. I pray that you'll give us a higher understanding of who you are, a higher adoration for you, a higher obedience for you, and may our view of our sin be just darker and darker and darker so that we hate it. We thank you so much for dying on the cross for every one of our sins, even the ones we don't know about. We pray that we will spread the gospel so that more people can enter the kingdom of the church or the millennial kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for your attention.